Do turn back to Psalm 1. It'd be helpful to have that open in front as we look at it together. Well, I called entitled the topic this morning, True Happiness. I don't know what that conjures up in your mind and what you think of true happiness. So here you go. I googled happiness earlier this week. It's something you do, isn't it? And this is what I found out. I guess it's man's collective wisdom on the topic of happiness. And lots of interesting things there, or not so interesting. But of the top four or five entries that Google found for me, this is what Google or the world will tell you is happiness. So Wikipedia, the fountain of all knowledge on the internet, says, happiness is a state of mind or feeling characterized by contentment, love, satisfaction, pleasure, or joy. But it said, no one knew really how to make us happy or what could make us happy or even how to measure how happy we are. So it's a kind of a feeling. Happiness is a 1998 film, apparently about three middle-aged women from New Jersey who all have their problems with their families. I can't wait to watch that one. I think see the link with happiness, really, but there you go. Or how about this? A BBC News item from 2008, The Science of Happiness. Scientists say they now know how to measure happiness and are piecing together what they really believe makes us really happy. Well, I read the article and I couldn't quite get the one for that one either. Or what about this one? The happiness quiz. How happy are you? Take this online diagnostic quiz and find out your happiness quotient. Okay, before you ask, no, I didn't take the survey. I thought it might tell me I wasn't as happy as I was, which of course would make me less happy than I was. So there's plenty more, but I guess you get the idea, don't you? Plenty more views or opinions about what is happiness, what's going to make us happy, including ads on TV that tell me that actually happiness comes through shopping or through career or through holidays or through home improvement or through the fancy foods that I can cook. That's what happiness is. Is that really what happiness is? Is that what brings you happiness? Well, this first psalm actually has an awful lot to say about happiness. And while none of those other things on Google could really define happiness or how to measure it, actually Psalm 1 does both. So it's quite staggering, really, that Google hasn't picked up on that. But maybe not surprising, maybe. Blessed is the man, the psalm opens in verse 1, straight away tells us that this is going to tell us something about happiness. This is about being happy, being blessed. I don't mean being happy in terms of the smiley-faced, you know, little icons we get in our emails, etc. No, this is about real deep joy, genuine happiness. Genuinely, what does it mean to be blessed, to be happy, to be content? So what defines whether you are happy or not, or whether you are blessed or not, if we can use that word as the psalm does here, is not, as Wikipedia says, down to how you feel on any one day, because guess what, Monday mornings we probably don't feel as happy as Fridays. But actually it's got everything to do, as this psalm says, with your relationship with God. That is what's at the root of it. True happiness comes from being right with God. And if that's what it is, then actually you can be happy on a Monday as well as a Friday. So let me just give you a brief outline of the psalm. And as we go through it, we'll see that actually the psalmist here describes two alternatives. You'll see it very clearly as we go through. So on the one hand, he describes people who he says are the wicked, the sinners, and the mockers in verse 1. And in verse 4, whose lives are like chaff. And because of that, they will not survive God's judgment, but will perish, he says in verses 5 and 6. So that's what we have on the one hand. Then on the other hand, he describes the man who is blessed, as he starts in verse 1, or happy. Blessed is the man who, what? The one who delights in God's way, verse 2. Whose life is like this fruitful tree, in verse 3. And because of that, the person who, in verse 6, God looks after, and who God says is righteous. God calls them right. So those are the two contrasting pictures we're going to see in the psalm here. And when you put it as simply as that, as the psalm does here, with those two alternatives, why on earth would you choose to reject God and to face his judgment instead of choosing the path of happiness? I mean, that doesn't make sense, does it? But unfortunately, our human nature tells us to do that. Well, let's go back to the start and work through that as we look at those two alternatives here. So what does it mean to be happy, to be blessed? So clearly the psalmist says, blessed is the man, and he's going to tell us, what does that mean? How is he blessed? In what way is he blessed or happy? So here's the first contrast of the first alternative, our first point here, if you like. And essentially what he tells us in verses 1 and 2 is, blessed is the man who says no to the world and yes to God's way. Blessed is the man who says no to the world, but who says yes to God's way. Saying no to the world, what does that mean? Well, that means we are not to, as he says in verse 1, we are not to be thinking or behaving, acting or belonging to the world in the same way as people would who don't love God. That's what saying no to the world means. Look what he says in verse 1. Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He uses these negatives to say, don't walk in this way, or don't stand in this way, or don't sit in this way. Well, what does that mean? Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked means don't take advice from those who are wicked. Where do you get your inputs, your steer from? What is it that actually guides your decision processes that you make day by day? What is it that sets your mindset and your outlook, your worldview, if you like? So when you watch the news, or when you're with friends, or when you're at work, and when you make decisions and say things, what is it that's steering your thought process? And the psalmist says here, don't take the advice or the counsel, don't take your steer from those who are the wicked. Because you see, that thought process is what leads on to everything else we do in our lives. From that thought process, then drives our behavior. Don't stand in the way of sinners, the behavior. So we are not to behave or act in that same way as those in the world around us. And that behavior is driven by the counsel, isn't it? So are we behaving as Christians in ways which are different from the world? And that goes on too, to saying, don't sit in a seat of mockers. Maybe a slightly strange term for us in our culture and in the century here. But that talks really about a sense of belonging. Where do you sit most comfortably? Are you comfy sitting with the mockers, with those who are cynical, with those who are, you know, have got no time for God, with those who poke fun at the Bible, poke fun at God? Is that where you're comfy sitting? He says, no, don't be comfortable belonging with those kind of people. Don't be comfortable sitting in that kind of environment. Verse 1 says, say no to the way of the world. Step up and be different. Blessed is the man who doesn't blend into the way of the culture, doesn't just merge into it, but who stands out as being different. We won't turn to it now for reasons of time, but you might want to turn at some stage this afternoon or during the holiday, look at the Beatitudes in Matthew, and how Jesus really turns the world upside down and says to be different and to be blessed. He describes how we should be, which is being counter to the culture around us, be different to the world that is around us. But turn across to Romans 12. Maybe we'll just turn to this one briefly. Turn to Romans 12 in the church Bibles. That'll be on page 800. Romans 12. We're just looking at verses 1 and 2, where Paul really says the same thing. So he's writing a few hundred years later, granted, but he's writing to Christians in Rome. And for them, just like us, he's writing to them because they are in situations where they live in a culture which is overtly, which is explicitly anti-Christian. Probably for them more so than it is for us. And he says to them, same as the psalm says here, say no to the world and say yes to God's way. Just read with me verses 1 and 2. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, because of God's mercy to you, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. To note there that actually worship is not just singing. Actually, he talks of worship as being offering our bodies as living sacrifices. And everything we do day by day, our lives should be acts of worship to God, not just what we sing on a Sunday. Verse 2, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. Say no to the way of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that is a constant battle, isn't it, for us? I'm sure there's not one of us here who wouldn't say that actually we recognize that we live in an environment which is anti-Christian, whether we're at school and the things that our teachers teach us, or the way our friends are, whether we watch the media, at work, shopping, driving. Everything around us basically does not talk about God's way, but talks about my way and a selfish way of living, doesn't it? And Paul says here, as the psalm does, say no to the way of the world, but yes to God's way. So how are we to stand out? How are we to say no and be different? How are we to avoid being conformed or pressurized or molded to look exactly like every other person in the world around us and not to look different as Christians if we are Christians? Well, the psalmist tells us how he stands out in verse 2. He says he stands out as being different, not just because he says no to the world, but actually, more importantly, in contrast, is because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You see, his delight, where is his heart, attention, and his focus, where is his desire, his heart, is not to meet the way of the world, but to meet God's way. His whole thinking, his behavior, who he keeps company with, is not dictated by the world, but he wants that to be driven by what God says, and what God says is right. See, his ears and his heart are not with his friends in the world. They're with God. They're protected and driven by God. What motivates him is not what the world says, the latest thing to buy, the latest TV advert, or whatever it is. But no, it's what motivates him is his absolute love, his delight of God's law. Now, that's a strong sentence, isn't it? I know when you read that verse in verse 2, and we read that someone says his delight is in the law of God. I mean, isn't that a bit strong? I mean, he doesn't really mean that, does he? I mean, isn't that just poetic license? It's like, you know, how can you love the law? You know, how can you delight in the Bible? I mean, isn't that a bit strong, really? Well, no, it's not, actually. I suspect too often we think of the law as being something negative, don't we? Certainly the culture around us does. The law is something which is restrictive. It just stops you doing things, and particularly God's law. You know, it's just a set of rules of what you can't do. Well, that's not true at all. But even if you looked at the laws of the land, actually not all laws are negative. How did you get to church here today? Well, you drove down the left-hand side of the road. Okay? So I think you'd be thankful for a law which says we drive on the left-hand side of the road, not whichever side you like. Because if that was the case, then there'd be chaos, wouldn't there? And there are countless other examples of actually how the law is a good thing. So I mightn't have ever said to somebody, I delight in the highway code, but actually, I think we're all really thankful for it. Minor illustration there. But actually, in the Bible terms here, and what the psalmist is talking about, is that the law is far more than national laws, if you like. It is far more than that. The law of God is the entire direction or instruction that God gives to us. It's far more than a set of what you should and shouldn't do. Yes, it contains that, absolutely. But actually, it's all about how does God reveal himself to us? Through his law, through his instruction, through his direction. He delights in the law of God, he says. Well, why would he do that? Because let's think about it. What do we find in God's word, the law? It's in God's word, God's law, that we find out what God is like. Take God's word away. How would we know what God was like? It's in God's word that we find out that God is a God who is good. God is a God who is absolutely righteous. He is a God who has justice. He will do the right thing. But he's also a God of mercy. He's also a God of love and forgiveness. And he's a God of patience. You see, if we didn't have God's law, we wouldn't know these things, would we? It's also through God's law that we understand that actually by comparison to God that we're sinful and that I can't stand in his presence. It's also through God's law and his direction, his instruction to us that we have in the Bible, that he points us to his Savior, that he tells us how we can be forgiven and how we can be made right with God. You see, God's law and direction tells us how we can be blessed, how we can be truly happy, and how it is that God can call me righteous, not because I'm a good bloke, because I'm not, but because I don't deserve it, but because he forgives and because I trust in him. You see, how can you delight in God's word? Because it is so rich. It communicates everything from God that I need to know. It tells me all about God. And that word delight is strong too. I don't know about you, but I was trying to think, how often I use the word delight in my everyday language. I probably don't. I don't know whether you do. But it's a strong word, isn't it? It's not just a I like it or I enjoy it. When you think of if you were to say that you delighted in something, there's something much stronger. He finds God's law, it's strongly pleasing. This is completely satisfying. He delights in it in that way. It's constantly right. It's always true. It's exactly what I need. I come to it like a thirsty man, and there's a glass of water, and it's just what I need and more. That's what he says. He says, I delight in God's law. And that's how we should be too with God's word. We should delight in the law of God. You know, loving God's law and direction, and that sense of delight, it's a constant theme in the Psalms. I don't know whether you, for those of us who were with us last year, we went through Psalm 119. And again, more summer reading. If you've forgotten it, then maybe, you know, read through Psalm 119. I know it's quite long, but actually you could read through it in probably half an hour. It's not that long in that sense. But turn with me just to Psalm 119. We won't read the whole thing. But just to give you a flavor of what we saw when we went through that. Psalm 119, later in Psalms, page 434. And particularly Psalm 119 picks up the constant delight that God's servants, that God's people have in being blessed in God's word and loving God's word because it is true. Look at Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. Let me just read that short verse to you. But it has many themes which are picked up again. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. How about that? Verse 16. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. And that's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? Particularly as those who would say that we're Christians. To delight in God's word and not to neglect the riches that are in it and all that it says to us. Well, Psalm 119 there also tells us, as Psalm 1 does, that not only does he delight in God's law, but on his law, he says, he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man because he meditates on his law day and night. Now, again, come on. Can we really be expected to meditate on God's law day and night? You know, what about when I'm concentrating at work? Or when I'm at school, supposed to be concentrating, because you do concentrate at school, don't you? Yeah. Or what about, I don't know, anything during the day? Can I really be meditating on God's law the whole time? What about when I'm sleeping at night? I mean, I can't be. You know, surely that's a bit eccentric, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. Let me explain it this way. See, meditation in the Bible, for a start, is not a kind of mindless repetition where we just keep mumbling the same words over and over again, as if, you know, if it was some of the Eastern mystic religions. That's not what meditation is about. Meditating on his law day and night, as he says in verse 2, means that it is constantly on my mind and affecting the way that I think and act. And you see now how that's a contrast to verse 1. Okay, it's constantly on my mind. So meditating on it means I read God's word, and then I don't just put the Bible down and say, they've done that for the day, I've read it now. No, it means, well, let me think about it. Let me mull it over. Let me turn it over in my mind. What does it actually mean? How is that going to affect me? And it means then actually applying it to whatever situations face our lives day by day. How am I going to apply that in my life today? How am I going to take what I've read, think about it, and apply it? Let me give you an illustration in one of the commentaries I read. I thought it was quite a helpful illustration. Maybe it doesn't work so much nowadays in the days of TomToms and sat-navs, but imagine you're a visitor here today and you wanted to try and find Emmanuel Church Chippenham meeting at Harden Hughes School, and you stopped around the corner of the garage or up on the motorway somewhere, and you said, can you tell me the way to Harden Hughes School? Well, the kind chap in the garage or the person you stopped on the road would say, okay, so right, so you want to go down this road for 2 miles, turn right at the lights, carry on for half a mile, turn left, and so on and so on. And, of course, you don't know the area, so you're trying to play it back in your mind and store it there. And if you're wise, you'll say to him, right, let me just replay that back to you. So you say, go straight on, turn right, etc., until you got it right. You see, You're starting to meditate, eat with him. You then get back in the car to your wife, and she says, what did he say? Well, he said, da 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 da. You're now driving down the road. Right, I'm going, okay, here's the first lights. He said, turn right here, and then there. Do you see what's happening? You've taken the instruction, which you might dryly call the law of how to get from A to B, but you're now putting it into practice. How do I turn that into actually getting me from A to B? And that's exactly the same as it is with God's law and his direction, and as we meditate on it. It's taking God's word and his wisdom and saying, how do I apply this to get me from where I am to where God wants me to be? How's it going to change the direction of my life, the turns, the decisions I make, the way I live, etc.? Okay, so there's the illustration. Now, here's the application. Go and do the same with God's word. Okay? There's no such thing as a tom-tom, probably rightly. So, let's apply it with God's word. Let's read it. Pray about it. Ask God to help us to understand it. Ask God to help us to work it out in our lives. How about singing it? I don't know about you, but I find hearing Christian songs and singing it really helpful, not just on Sundays, but I put them on the car. And I find sometimes that turns my day from being insane to actually being actually tolerable sometimes. Sing God's word. Sing the Psalms. Think through how you will apply it during the day. So having read God's word, how am I going to apply this in my life? What's the relevance to my life today? Maybe think about the situations in the morning that we know we're going to come up against. Sometimes there are big situations, aren't there? Or particular things we know we're going to face in the day or the week ahead. Think through from God's word. How am I going to face that situation? Meditate it through with God's word. But even pray for situations that we don't know are going to exist. And we all find, don't we, that come a Monday morning or a Thursday morning, something happens that we'd not predicted would happen. Well, let's pray and ask God that actually when we hit those things, guess what? God knows they're going to happen. No surprise to him, it might be to us. But ask him to help us to be prepared for those situations and to be able to act wisely in them. How about at the end of the day or as we go along during the day to reflect on how our day's gone and what we've learnt and how we've been? Ask God for forgiveness for when we fail, because we do fail, we all fail. And God is gracious, and he is only too willing, and he loves to forgive, doesn't he? And give him thanks for his help during the day. So when we've seen, actually, that we've taken something from God's word, and we've applied it to our lives, and we've seen the results, let's give him thanks, because that's the evidence, isn't it, of God's word at work in our lives and changing us. That's the evidence of meditation. And that's what it is to be blessed. That's what meditating on it day and night means. You see, it doesn't mean I'm literally reading the words minute by minute. It means I'm applying it throughout my life. And the more we do so, the more we meditate, the more we will love and delight in God's word as we find it true and we find blessing in it. So blessed is the man who says no to the world and yes to God's way. Well, you know, the psalmist goes on and he says, well, but whichever one of those alternatives you choose, and there are those two, there are consequences. And choices always have consequences, don't they? But in verses 3 and 4, he paints us a picture, two pictures, if you like, as I mentioned to the kids early on. And he has an illustration in each of those to illustrate each of those two alternatives and the outcomes. What does that person look like? What does a person look like who is blessed, who delights in God's law? And what does a person look like who does not? So the man who is blessed is a picture full of life in that tree, while the wicked are lifeless. So the second point here, I guess, would be within these two verses, is blessed is the man who has life. Let's just read verses 3 and 4. Let me just read them and follow on with me. He, that is the blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Now, last week, Spencer, I said, brought up a dried cactus plant. I don't know if you were here, you remember? A little cactus plant, which is all dried and shriveled up. That's his illustration. Now, I couldn't figure out how I could bring a stream and a tree this morning. But maybe I'm just lacking initiative and imagination. I don't know. But there's another example I thought. About 10 years ago, we planted a willow tree in our garden. And I was really looking forward to the day when it would be, you know, big enough, maybe 20 foot high, lovely dappled, you know, weeping willow with leaves and trees and shade, bench underneath there. You get the picture, don't you? Enjoying the shade of a large tree. And that should have happened by about now. But every year, this tree came up with only a few green leaves, and pretty much by June, they'd all shriveled up and gone black, and it grew about this much each year. The willow tree didn't prosper, okay? And it was chopped down last year. The willow tree is no more. Now, the problem was that willows in particular, do you know this, they like to be planted near water. They absolutely soak up water. I planted mine halfway up a hill. Okay, so the fault's all mine. But the illustration is similar, isn't it? Blessed is the man who delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night, because he will have life. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. Here's the picture. This tree, it's as if it's a tree planted by streams of water, not a tree halfway up a hill. Okay? So, and just like the tree, picture that tree in your mind, if you like. I don't know what picture you've got. A lovely stream, nice shaded area, the sun coming down, glorious green tree, nice and strong, the birds and birds on its branches, whatever. But just like that tree will put down its roots into the ground and down by the river to give it stability and strength and to soak up that life-giving water. In exactly the same way, what is this telling us? This is a picture of the person who puts down their roots into God's word. Okay? You put down your roots into God's word. You delight in the law of the Lord and you meditate on it day and night. That's the roots going down. In the same way, just as the tree is nourished and fed and grows, in the same way, the person whose roots are in God's word will be spiritually nourished and fed and have life. Just turn with me to John 7 for a moment. Just to keep you on your toes slightly, John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the church Bibles, blue Bibles, it'll be on page 754. And just before, or the reason for reading it is to say that this illustration is not just a picture. Yes, it is a picture of how our roots in God's word nourish us. But what does it mean? Because Jesus himself said that he gave that life-giving water. Look at chapter 7 of John, and we'll just read from verse 37 to 39, two verses. So on the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, Jesus, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. See, what does Jesus say? This is not just a read God's word and know it intellectually in your head. No, you will have streams of living water, and God's Spirit, God will give his Spirit to us to enable us to benefit from God's word. So the tree is planted by streams of water and drinking up that water. What else does it do? Well, that picture tells us that actually it yields its fruit in season. The purpose of a tree is to give shade or to give fruit, isn't it? If you plant an apple tree, it's because you want to get the fruit, or a pear tree, the pears, etc. It's designed to produce the fruit of its type. And in the same way, the man, the blessed man who has new life from God, is to produce fruit. That's the expectation of this picture. What should the man of God look like? The man who is really blessed by God is that he will produce fruit. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 22 on page 824. This is Paul writing to the Christian church in a part of Asia. And what does that fruit look like? So for us, what should our lives look like? Yes, there's the picture of the tree, but what is that fruit that we are supposed to be producing as a result of having our roots in God's word and having new life? Paul says in, let me read from verse 19 just to get the contrast. "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the way of the world, we saw in those first verses. But, he says, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that this new tree should be producing, that you and I should produce, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is the fruit that we should be showing in our lives on these trees, that the blessed man shows here. And not only does he have fruit, but his leaf does not wither. So unlike my willow tree, the poor tree halfway up the hill, a tree that has its roots in water will not shrivel up when the first dry spell comes. The first heat wave or the dry spell or difficult time, that tree will not wither. In the same way, the Christian who is rooted in God's word will be able to stand firm in tough times. Sorry, one more to turn to. Just turn to Colossians chapter 2 on page 833, page 833. And again, Paul writing to the Christians in this particular church to encourage them to stand firm in what they had believed in first of all, and not to be swayed about like the wind, or not to shrivel up when the first difficult time came. So Colossians 2, just reading from verses 6 to 8, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, and strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Do you see the importance of having your roots down properly and soaking up God's word, so that when hollow philosophies and deceptive teaching comes along, or difficult times comes along, that we know where we stand and that we don't shrivel up, that our fruit doesn't shrivel up and our leaves don't shrivel up. We are to be healthy trees. So that's the tree. That's the healthy picture of the tree. The blessed man looks like this fantastic tree, which is planted by streams of water, producing fruit, and whose leaf does not wither. But in complete contrast, he has in verse 4, and the contrast could not be more stark, could it? Just like the chaff, which is now lying on the floor in front of me here. The wicked are pictured as lifeless. The tree is full of life and vitality and fruit and goodness. But the wicked here are pictured as dried up chaff, considered worthless and just blown away in the wind. And that's it. That's all he's got to say about them. I mean, even the brevity of his statement says something about that, doesn't it? How tragic that is. Blessed is the man who says no to the world and who says yes to God's way and who has life. But you know, the consequences of those choices and of those alternatives goes beyond just life here, doesn't it? So whether you say no to the world and yes to God actually determines ultimately how and where you will stand before God in his judgment. It'll determine your future for eternity. So that's our third point here. The last point in these last few verses. Blessed is the man who God calls righteous. Blessed is the man who God says is a righteous man. Now, maybe we don't like the idea of God being able to judge in that way. It's a difficult topic, isn't it? But actually, it's right that God should judge, isn't it, when we think about it? Now, isn't it right that he should be able to judge in that way? Because if he is God, if God is God, and he is, and if I say no to God's way and choose to go my own way, then I'm either calling God a liar and saying that, well, his way is not true, or I'm saying that I don't want to follow him anyway. I want my way. I want to be king. I want to be God. Well, if that's the way it is, then isn't it right that God should judge me for that and call me to account? So Psalm 1 tells us that there are two outcomes here, doesn't it, in these last few verses. And there are only two outcomes. There's no middle road. There's no alternative. It tells us that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked, those who say no to God, will not be able to stand his judgment. they will not be able to stand up when he says, when he calls them to account on that last judgment day. They will not, sinners will not be in the assembly of the righteous. They will not belong or be with people who God declares righteous. There will be a separation of people. Revelation is clear on that, as is the rest of the Bible. And the way of the wicked will perish, he says in verse 6. But the other alternative in verse 6 is the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. There's the way of judgment and of perishing, or there's the way of protection and eternal life, where the Lord watches over the righteous, where he calls you, if you trust in him, he calls you righteous, and he watches over your way. Well, how can you be called right by God if you're a sinner? There's another whole sermon in that, but we won't go into in detail. But just briefly, will you turn to me as we close to John chapter 3, as we just close now. John chapter 3, some of these verses will be very familiar to you. On page 750, 750 in the church Bibles. God calls people right, not because they do good works or try and be right themselves, but because they trust in him to make them right. And they ask him for forgiveness. And Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3, let's read from verses 16 to 21 and just remind ourselves of this, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." There's the two same options we saw in Psalm 1. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but will have eternal life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned and will have eternal life. That's how we can be made right with God. So what is it to be happy? What is it to be truly happy? I mean, don't you think that's a better definition than Google came up with? Maybe we'll go and write a new Wikipedia definition and we'll publish it tonight, eh? "Blessed is the man, truly happy, content is the man who says no to the world, who says yes to God's way, and whose life is changed, and who God calls righteous." Well, I pray that we'll all know that in our own hearts, that we won't just feel blessed tomorrow morning or when we're on the beach, but that we will know that we are blessed, truly, because we are meditating and delighting in God's word and trusting in him.